Now, washing feet doesn't sound too appealing, does it? And it's certainly not very becoming. Hi, Bill Wright here. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward reminds us that the kingdom of God often works backwards from what we think. He uses the parables of Jesus to get to the very heart of the Christian calling. Service. Let's listen in to Pastor Woodward's teaching, The Call to Commitment.
We're continuing now our survey of the Gospel of Matthew, and if you have your Bible, you might like to turn to Matthew chapter 20, where in the first 17 verses, we have an interesting parable of Jesus. This is called the Parable of the Latecomers. The story is that a man goes out at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he hires people to work in his vineyard, and he contracts with them for a penny if they will work in his vineyard that day, which means till 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, he goes out again about 10 o'clock in the morning and does the same thing. He does the same thing about noon. Mid-afternoon, he goes out and hires people to work in his vineyard for a penny. And at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he finds some people standing around, and he says, "Why aren't you working?" And they say, "Nobody's hired us." And so he says, "Well, I'll hire you. Will you work in my vineyard for a penny?" And they say, "Yes, sir." So they go to work in the vineyard. At 6 o'clock, all these workers line up to get paid, and they all get a penny. Well, as you might expect, if you've ever worked from 6 in the morning till 6 at night in the heat of the day, those who worked 12 hours got upset when they saw that the people who only worked 1 hour got just as much as they did. And they were complaining and griping. And the employer said, "Well, you've got no right to be upset. What was my agreement with you? What did I promise you? A penny. What did you get? A penny. Well, then what's your problem?" "Well, they got the same, but that's none of your business. You see, I had a contract with them. I had a contract with you. It's my money. Can't I do what I want with my money? Are you really upset because I'm generous?" What's the point to that story? I think the point is very profound. I believe this is teaching deathbed repentance. Have you ever known someone 91 years old who lived a prolific life? Maybe they were a bootlegger and they ran half the vice in the city and just lived a terrible life. And on their deathbed, the preacher comes in and opens his Bible, tells them Jesus came, and tells them about the miracle of reconciliation and salvation, and they slip out into eternity just as saved as that person who's lived a godly life all their life. Now, when we get to heaven, do you think they're going to be griping like there was at that pay window? There's a long poem, which I won't quote because it's long, which tells about a debate that raged in heaven. These two old men, one was 91 and one was 90, were debating who was the greatest trophy of grace in heaven. And the 91-year-old said, "I'm the greatest trophy of grace in heaven," because he said, "I lived a terrible sinful life all my life, and when I was 91 on my deathbed, I was converted, I was saved. I'm the greatest trophy of grace in heaven." But this 90-year-old man said, "No, I disagree with you." He said, "I was born in a Christian home. My parents were godly. I think when I was 5 years old, I was converted. I've never known anything except the Christian life. And I went into Christian work. I became a pastor in my early 20s. And all my life, I served God and Jesus. And I'm a greater trophy of grace than you, because you just had saving grace. But I had living grace, and I had keeping grace." Well, the debate just raged. I guess it went on for about 35,000 years. And then... then finally, they couldn't decide, and so they turned it over to the angels, and they said to the angels, "You tell us who's the greatest trophy of grace." And so after deliberating, the angels said, "The second man is the greatest trophy of grace, because he did have saving grace, keeping grace, living grace. It really is better not to sin." Don't feel sorry for yourself if you've never lived a prolific life. Sometimes we give the impression that nobody wants to hear about how we came to Christ unless we can say we robbed banks and we've got 6 pounds of lead in our body from being machine gunned while we're robbing a bank. We give the impression that that's exciting. People really come to hear that. And we give young people the impression that that's good, really. To really sin and then be saved out of a life of sin. The Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture really teaches it's a lot better to never sin. D.L. Moody was great on children's work, and he had a children's meeting over his shoe store one time. And somebody asked him the next day, "Was anybody saved?" And he said, "Yes, 2.5 were saved." And they smiled and said, You mean two adults and a child? And he said, no, two children and an adult. He said, we only got about half of that adult's life, but we got the whole life when we saved the children. That was the way Moody felt about it. All of that notwithstanding, it is still true that the thief on the cross can be saved. When at the last moment he lives, he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come to your kingdom. It's never too late to be saved. That's the teaching many people feel of the parable of the latecomers. That's a very beautiful parable. Now in chapter 20, beginning at verse 20 through verse 28, you have a beautiful teaching which comes out of an encounter between Jesus and his little group. Mrs. Zebedee comes to Jesus and falls down on her face. She's the mother of James and John. And Jesus says a very satirical thing. Here she is. She's done a salami. She's flat on her face in front of him. And he says, what do you want? I think that was a very satirical thing. And think about this. When do you get flat on your face before God? Isn't it when you want something? Well, sure enough, she wants something. She says, Lord, these two boys of mine, you know, they're something else. You call them sons of thunder. Now, when you get into that kingdom, would you believe James on your right hand and John on your left? Well, at this point, the other apostles get upset with James and John. It's kind of a ruckus there. And so Jesus calls them all together, and he gives a great teaching. He said, look, that's the game the world plays. The world loves to play the game of over-under, but not with you. It shall not be like that with you. If you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, then you get a towel and a basin and start washing feet. The only way to be great in my kingdom is to serve, even as I didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give my life in service for others. Now, that's a great teaching. Did you know the world plays the game of over-under? Now, when you get to Matthew chapter 21, you have a very important chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the Palm Sunday passage where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Actually, he's fulfilling a prophecy of Zechariah. Like an ambassador who is in a foreign country for a while before he goes and formally presents his credentials to the sovereign of that country. Jesus has been an ambassador from heaven. He's been here now 33 years. But here he is formally, officially presenting his credentials. He's fulfilling prophecy when he does it. It's interesting that he doesn't go to the political capital of the world, which would have been Rome. And he doesn't go to the sin capitals, like Ephesus and Corinth. He goes to the spiritual capital of the world, to Jerusalem, and he presents his credentials formally. When he gets into the city, this is where he cleanses the temple. And this is where he says, what my Father's house is supposed to be is clearly written. But apparently you've never read the scriptures, because you've made it a den of thieves. And he has a very harsh message for the religious establishment. This dialogue, this hostile dialogue with the religious establishment, is now becoming almost open warfare. It comes to a zenith in Matthew chapter 23, but it's constantly getting more severe, and the confrontation is more sharp. In connection with this, he curses a fig tree, and the fig tree withers up. And many feel that the fig tree in Scripture is a symbol of Israel. And this fig tree that withers up is a picture of the fact that the nation of Israel has had it. And this is the significance of the cleansing of the temple and these words Jesus has for these people who are the leaders of the religious establishment. At this point, he is challenged by them and asked for his credentials. And in response to that, he gives some great teaching. They come to him after he's cleansed the temple. And that temple had a courtyard that was 14 acres. And in that large courtyard, they had all these money changers. They had turned it into a marketplace. And this shows you something of the dynamic of the personality of Jesus. He just took a little whip of cords and flung over some tables, and he cleared 14 acres. People ran out. They were afraid of him. The meek and mild, milquetoast Jesus. They all just fled from him because of the expression on his face. Now, once he's cleansed that temple and flung over their tables and said some of these things, they come to him and they say, by what authority did you do that? And who gave you that authority? Remember now, he's just a carpenter with a bad address. And so they said, by what authority did you do that? And who gave you that authority? They're asking him for his credentials. Now, it's at this point that he teaches one of my favorite parables. He says, well, what do you think? He said, a certain man had two sons, and he told his two sons to go and work in his vineyard. And the first son said, no, I won't. But afterwards he repented. He changed his mind. He thought again. And he did go work in his father's vineyard. When the second son was told to go work in his father's vineyard, he said, yes, sir. But he repented. He thought again. And he didn't go work in his father's vineyard. Now, having told that little story, he asked the question, which of these two sons actually did work in his father's vineyard? Which of these two sons actually did the will of his father? And they said, well, of course, the first one. What was the point of that parable? See, what he was saying was this. Jesus always said, and this goes back to the mountaintop, the important thing is not profession, it's performance. Both of these sons professed one thing, but they performed in a way that was in conflict with what they professed. Therefore, what they professed didn't really matter. The bottom line was how they performed. What he's saying to them in a subtle way is this. You have all the credentials that say that you are in the Father's vineyard and you are doing the will of God the Father. You have all the profession, in other words, in the way of credentials, that professes that. I don't have any credentials. To me, now, this is fascinating. When God became a man, he became a man without credentials. We live in a world of credentials. And when God became a man, he could have become a king, he could have become a general, he could have come into the world any way he wanted to. He came with no credentials but himself, no credentials but his performance. I'm sure you've read that little thing that you get on your Christmas cards every year, One Solitary Life, which really points out to us that Jesus didn't do any of the things that people usually associate with greatness. He didn't have any of the status symbols or credentials, but he did perform. And Jesus is saying in this little parable to these religious leaders, the important thing is not profession, it's performance. Now, he was also saying to them that John the Baptist and he had come preaching, and the sinners, the publicans and harlots, these people repented and they did go into the kingdom, and some of them were doing the will of the Father. I think he's also suggesting to them in this little parable, these publicans and harlots are going to go into the kingdom ahead of you because they repented. And all you're doing is making a big profession, but you're all a bunch of hypocrites and you know it because you're not in the vineyard. You're not doing the will of the Father. Another thing that follows in this context, all of this happens in connection with the Palm Sunday story. He gives a parable, and this is perhaps one of the most severe things that he said to them. He gives a parable about fruit bearing. He said a certain landowner planted a vineyard and he put a well around it and dug a wine press. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and he went away on a long journey. And when the harvest time approached, he began to send servants to collect the fruit of the harvest. But all of these servants were mistreated until finally he said, well, I'll send my own son. They won't mistreat my son. And when he sent his son, they said, here's the heir. Let's kill him. And they will own the vineyard. Having taught that, again, Jesus asked the question that he asked so often, have you never read the scriptures? You see what he was getting at, you Old Testament scholars? God had been sending prophets to Israel for many, many, many years. And how did they treat those prophets? How did they treat Jeremiah? How did they treat these little unknown prophets like Micaiah? For centuries, they mistreated the prophets. Now, Jesus comes, and here's one of his claims to deity. I'm the Son, and you're plotting right now to kill me. Having taught that, he gives this awesome teaching. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. What he was saying here, many scholars feel, is that Israel had it, just like that fig tree that was cursed. Remember back in the book of Numbers in chapter 14 when God said that to them? 10 times I've tried to prove myself to you and you won't believe me, and so I've had it with you. All of you are going to die in this wilderness except Caleb and Joshua. We call that the level of decision, and we said it teaches the awesome truth that God's patience and forbearance, his love and his grace are not 100% infinite. You can reach a point, a level of decision, where he says, you're never going to do it, and so I'm going to get somebody else. Now, this apparently happens to Israel here at this point. What he's saying, in effect, is this. God's going to move his headquarters. You had an opportunity to be the nation that would bring forth the fruit of the kingdom of God. But it's obvious now that you're never going to go into the vineyard and do the work of the Father. You're never going to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom of God. Now, the way he describes it is this. Commitment to God, he said, is like a rock on which you fall, and you're broken to the will of that stone. Now, you have an opportunity to fall upon this stone and be broken, but if you don't fall upon the stone and be broken, the stone falls on you and crushes you to powder. Now, in church history, many feel the application is this. There was a time when what we call the Holy Land was God's headquarters. This was the time. And God seemed to be operating out of what we call today the Holy Land. But if you go out there today, you see the third largest shrine of Islam, right on the spot where that temple was, where Jesus spoke these words. And so we might say, well, that's not God's headquarters anymore. If you make a trip to the Holy Land, an extensive one, they'll take you up to Asia Minor, where Ephesus is, up into Turkey. And they'll say, now here's where Christianity really reached its zenith. This is where Paul did his thing in Ephesus. And you see, God moved his headquarters from Jerusalem up there into Turkey. And then it seems that he moved his headquarters again when it went over into Europe. And for many years, God seemed to operate out of Europe, especially Germany. You know, that's where Luther was. That's where the Reformation began. Somebody has said that there was more knowledge in Germany when Hitler came to power per square head than there's ever been in any nation. And they say, based upon that, what happened in Germany was they traded God for the rational, the intellectual, that kind of thing. Nietzsche, philosophers like that. And they ended up with Hitler, and they ended up in ashes because they had their chance to fall on the rock and be broken to the will of God. And when they stopped bringing forth the fruit of the kingdom, the rock fell upon them and crushed them. And then we might say God moved westward. Many people feel that America is God's headquarters. But of course, the obvious message to America is this. Just like any other place where God seemed to center his operations, if you don't bring forth the fruit of the kingdom of God, this rock will fall upon you and crush you, and God will move his headquarters. Maybe he'll move it to Korea. Is it possible that God could exist apart from America? Is it possible that Christianity could actually be a force in the world without America? Many people think America and the church are the same thing. They're not. Christianity has always been a world thing. And when you get church history with a world view, you see that God has been strong in this part of the world, this part of the world, this part of the world. Why has he moved? Because the people where he seemed to be moving reached the point where they no longer brought forth the fruit of the kingdom. And God will put up with that for a certain amount of time, and then he'll just say, I'm going to fall on you and crush you, and I'm going somewhere else. That's something to think about as you think about America and the church. And of course, the awesome application to this is it can be applied nationally. It can also be applied personally. See, all of us have this level of decision or commitment. Are we going to fall on the rock and be broken and really do what God wants us to do with our life? Or is that rock going to fall upon us and then God will go and use somebody else? Well, there's another parable in the Gospel of Matthew about fellowship, which follows here in Matthew 22. And it's really a great parable. It's a parable that really is saying to us, God wants to fellowship with you. Now, the parable we just looked at, the theme of that parable was fruitfulness. Now, this is a parable about fellowship. He says that a man prepared a great feast, and then he began to invite people to come to that feast. Now, the word went out, all things are now ready. Come and eat my dinner. Come to my banquet table. I used to have a picture in my study of an elegantly set table, and underneath that picture were the words, come, for all things are now ready. Eating has always been a symbol of fellowship in the scripture. And so what this parable suggests is God wants to fellowship with us. He wants to sup with us. Like in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him. That's the idea of fellowship. God wants to fellowship with you. You would think if God sent out invitations to a banquet, there'd be a stampede. But it's the opposite. They all make excuses and they don't come to this banquet table. One says, I just bought a field and I have to go see it. And you can't help but wonder, what idiot would buy a field and then go look at it? But what he probably means is, he's seen it many, many times, but now he owns it. And now that he owns it, he wants to go look at it. Do you ever buy something like a home? And after you buy it, you like to drive up and down the street and just look at it and say, I own that house. That's my house. What this is saying is, these people don't want to fellowship with God because of the world. The material things of this world are distracting them from fellowship with God. And then others make this excuse. I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go prove them. That's like saying I just bought a car and I haven't driven it. Or since it's 5 yoke of oxen, maybe it's like a fleet of trucks and I haven't ever driven them or seen what they will do. The oxen in the scripture is associated with work. And so here the excuse seems to be, I can't come fellowship with you because of my work. And then the third excuse is simply this. I just got married, and so I can't come. In the Phillips translation, it says, I just married a woman. Need I say anything more? I cannot come. Now, see, here's the idea. God wants to have fellowship with people, but they have other things they value more than they value fellowship with God. I can't come because of the world. I can't come because of my work. I can't come because of women or people, this sort of thing. When we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we said, based upon the dictionary definition, that a value is the quality of any certain thing by which it is determined by us to be more or less useful, profitable, desirable, or important. What Jesus seems to be saying here is that we do not have fellowship with God because there are other things that we find more profitable, desirable, or important than God and fellowship with Him. What these people should have said is not, I cannot come because of my work, or my woman, or this world. What they should have said was, I will not come and fellowship with you because I do not value fellowship with you as much as I value these other things. Now, what's the personal application? How much do you value fellowship with God? It's amazing to think that God wants to have fellowship with you. I heard an old pastor say, I asked this old pastor, he had a big church, and I knew he had a lot of administration, and I always hated administration. And I asked him if he had a lot of administrative pressure and if it interfered with his, you know, his devotional life. And he said, yeah, he said, I come in some mornings, like on Monday morning, and I see this big pile of work on my desk, and I just want to fellowship with God so much. And I sit down there and think, oh, I'd love to just spend 2 hours in the Word and in prayer. Then I look at that work. And finally, I put the Bible aside and I start in on the work. And he said, I feel as if God looks down on me and says, all right, sonny, run along. That's what you want. You see, God wants to have fellowship with us. And we should value fellowship with God more than we value the world and our work or people. Jesus, in Luke 14, gives us a tremendous teaching, which I've included here because it fits in context. It's considered one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you're willing to put me first, ahead of all the people in your life, ahead of your own life. You have to be willing to take up your cross and follow me, or you can't be my disciple. And then he said, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. See, he's saying the same thing there that he said in that parable about fellowship with him. He's saying, if you want to be my disciple, I've got to be more important to you than the things of this world. I've got to be more important to you than all the people in your life. I've got to be more important to you than your own life. Most of those people had seen some pathetic person carrying his cross out to be crucified by the Romans. What a pathetic thing that must have been. That was a symbol that struck terror into their hearts. And Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you're willing to pick up your cross and follow me. Again, we come back to this thought of cheap grace or the cost of discipleship. Does it cost anything to follow Jesus? You see, here we have not only the teachings of Jesus in all these different forms, we have also a study of the values of Jesus. Jesus had a set of values. You see how they emerge as you go through the teachings of Jesus? Jesus valued certain things, and he showed us what he valued. And the great challenge to us as we look at the values of Jesus is, what are my values? He valued fellowship with God. He was always out somewhere praying. Do you value fellowship with God? Consider the values of Christ, consider your own values, and then answer the question, how Christian are your values?
Boy, Dick sure hit home today, didn't he? We should all examine ourselves to see if our jobs, our possessions, even our families might be keeping us from having fellowship with God. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible college program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible college, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in His loving hands.